Well, good morning once again. Welcome to worship on this first Sunday of Lent. I alluded to that last Sunday, that this was the first. I think I saw a few of you at the fish fry on Friday night. That was always good to sink my teeth into that fish every Lenten season. I look forward to that. It's been such a privilege for both Carl and I to worship with you both last Sunday and today. We continue to pray for Pastor David's health and healing. I don't know if you're listening, David, but thank you so much for this invitation. I'm sure that your flock is quite eager to have you back, and I hear that he's coming back next Sunday. So roll out the red carpet, friends, and yeah, that'll be wonderful to have him back right here where he belongs, right? Well, LifeLock. Anyone in the room ever heard of that? Back 5 or 6 years ago, they were the leaders, I think, if I'm not mistaken, in safeguarding against something called identity theft, where someone accesses your personal information or your financial information and then pretends to be you, oftentimes helping themselves to your money or using your credit cards. Well, LifeLock now has lots of competing agencies with similar promises, you know, to detect and alert you to a wide range of threats, to restore your identity by working directly with somebody called an identity restoration specialist. Who knew we'd need such a thing, right? And also to reimburse you. Some of them will even say they'll reimburse you if you've had money stolen as a result of identity theft and have been unable to get it back. Well, now there are players there are a lot of other players in this security field, due in large part to the ever-increasing nefarious activity by those who would seek to undo innocent and sometimes clueless, like me, individuals. There's Aura, there's Identity Guard, there's Identity Defense, there's Experian, there's ID Shield, there's Identity Force, there's ID Watchdog, just to name a few. They are on our side. They're working to protect us. I take some comfort in that. I'm thankful that I have not been the victim yet of such activity, but I know the potential looms large, especially with so many ways to steal an identity, ways that never existed a generation ago. I mean, criminals can open accounts, they can purchase real estate, they can even file tax returns in your name. It's a scary reality. Losing a wallet just used to open somebody up to identity theft, you know, with credit cards, maybe a social security number, photos, addresses. But these days, all one has to do is open up their computer or maybe find your misplaced cell phone. Identity. It's a curious thing. We tend to think of our identity as specific and highly personal and something we have developed, discovered, or maybe even created on our own. Who among us hasn't known someone else who said they needed to get away to find themselves? You've heard that, right? During a particularly chaotic season of life, as if that's even possible to do when you put yourself in isolation. What is your identity, after all? I mean, if I asked you right now to identify yourself without using your name, how might you do it? Think about that. Remember, I'm remembering back when I was young and very young, and I tried to figure out who was related to whom in my family. I mean, it was a revelation to me that my grandma Scott was actually my mother's mother. That was news to me. It took me a while for that to tumble. That my Uncle Chuck is actually my father's brother. That my cousin Vicky is my cousin because her dad, Uncle Dwayne, is my mom's brother. It turns out that our identities are firmly and unavoidably rooted in our relationships. I can't be a mother without kids, be they adopted, foster, biological, or a wife without a husband, or a pastor without a congregation, or a Cardinals fan without a baseball team, or a citizen without a country of other citizens. It turns out that pretty much everything I might say about myself involves others. And that what I call my identity ultimately emerges from kind of a conglomerate of relationships I enjoy with countless other people. Relational identity is key to better understanding this week's scripture passages, and particularly those from Genesis and Matthew. Each of these passages tells a story of temptation. And this, just a side note, traditionally, historically, the temptation account of Jesus in the wilderness is always the first gospel lesson that is read on the first Sunday of Lent. And while we might, as we think of these two stories, both the Garden of Eden temptation account and Jesus in the wilderness temptation account, as we think of those, we might be tempted, okay, to describe the content in terms of status or power, but perhaps they're actually more about identity. Let's look together at Genesis chapter 2, and I'm going to have the words on the screen, and I'll just read that, and you follow along with me. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" Well, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Notice that while the serpent offers Adam and Eve the promise of ultimate godlike knowledge, at the outset of his exchange with the woman, the serpent suggests that God is not trustworthy. Did you catch that in chapter 3, verse 1? Did God really say? You catch what he's doing there? He's sowing seeds of doubt. And then he comes out and contradicts God with, "Oh, you won't die." Having undermined Adam and Eve's confidence in God, the serpent then invites them to establish themselves, that is, craft their own identity, independent of their relationships with God. You know, when you eat of the fruit of the tree, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God and you'll know good from evil. Who needs God after all when you can be like God on your own? And they went for it. They did attempt to define themselves apart from God, but ended up only defining themselves over and against each other in a scene that is as tragic as it is universal. They were both naked and ashamed. And now let's look at this gospel lesson for the day. This is from Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." I don't want you to miss the fact that all of these "so is it written" are from Deuteronomy, and even Satan quotes scripture. Don't miss that. Even the enemy of our souls knows the scriptures. Be careful. right? So Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, quoting from Deuteronomy. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. What we see here on the surface is the devil's temptations of Jesus to turn stones into bread. I mean, he had been fasting for 40 days, after all, to call upon angels for safety, you know, if he jumps off a cliff without a parachute, and to offer the promise of power and dominion if he agrees to submit and worship Satan. Pretty heady stuff of power and position and presumption. But if we dig down, there's something else going on here that we dare not miss, and it is primarily about identity. But to see it requires that we look at the last five verses of Matthew chapter 3, where the writer describes Jesus' baptism. I want you to keep in mind the proximity of this to what we just read at the end of chapter 3. If we miss this, we miss the broader context. John the Baptist has just brought the newly baptized Jesus up out of the water, and in that moment, the heavens open up, and the Spirit of God is descending like a dove and lighting on him, and a voice from heaven declares, this is my Son, whom I love. With him, I am well pleased. And then the tempter, just three verses later in our readings, in our text, begins this series of temptations by trying to undermine the identity Jesus has just been given at his baptism in the previous scene. If you are the Son of God, he states, right out of the gate, he calls that identity into question. As with his exchange with Adam and Eve, the enemy of our souls seeks to rob Jesus of his God-given identity and replace it with a false one of his own creation. Notice also that Jesus resists this temptation not through an act of brute force or sheer will, but rather by taking refuge in an identity founded and secured through his relationship with God, a relationship that implies absolute dependence upon God and identification with others. Don't miss this. Turning stones into bread, Jesus will be content to be hungry as others are hungry, to be dependent upon God's word and grace for all good things, as we all are. There was an identification there. And it won't be long before Jesus, after we read of this wilderness account, that he will feed thousands in the wilderness with just a few loaves and a few fish. And he'll teach his disciples how to pray to God for their daily bread. The desire for safety and security, Jesus will endure the taunts of others, will be put at risk and vulnerable as all others are, while trusting God's power to the end upon, all the way to the end, upon the heights of a rugged cross. The promise of power and political leadership, Jesus will refuse to define himself or seek power over the kingdoms of the world, and instead, he will offer a kingdom of heaven to all of those who will follow him in the way of righteousness, giving his worship and allegiance to the Lord God. And here's something else to consider. When we read this familiar passage, I think familiar to many of us, from Matthew 4, we're prone to think that this very personal encounter with Satan is a one and done, right? A one-time ordeal that Jesus just, you know, he got through. Don't make that assumption. Instead, consider the possibility that these wilderness tests were tests of preparation for the choices that Jesus would have to make throughout his earthly ministry. Let's not forget the countless times that Jesus would encounter other people who were sick or hungry or in need, you know, stones to bread. Or with persons who would try to use their connections to power, including perhaps the lawyers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who would test him in various ways to determine, you know, his loyalty. Or with persons who too easily worried about the world's assessment of greatness rather than God's assessment, including even some of his own disciples. This was not a one and done. So, let's bring this into the present day, remembering how Jesus offers us an abundance of grace and life through his obedient dependence on God for his identity. But he also offers us a refuge as well, especially in times of temptation. It isn't just the devil who overtly seeks to steal our identity, quite like Jesus had this face-to-face encounter with the enemy. Each and every day, unless maybe we're living in a cave, I don't know, each and every day we are assaulted. You may not see it that way, but that's really what's going on. We are assaulted with advertisements that seek to create in us a sense of lack, a sense of insecurity, or maybe inadequacy. We are told that if we buy, you know, this car or use that deodorant or make our teeth brighter or have the latest iPhone, we will be more acceptable, undermining our God-given gift of identity. The message of the consumer consumption culture is simple. You are not enough. You are not skinny enough, smart enough, pretty enough, strong enough, rich enough, you know, influential enough to deserve respect, love, and acceptance. And it's all a lie. It is a demonic attempt at a kind of identity theft, far worse than someone hijacking your bank account. Remember this from Genesis? Did God really say that? Ask the serpent of Adam and Eve, come on, you deserve to be smart. Find your true identity in the tree of knowledge. And remember this from Matthew, if you are really the Son of God, questioned Satan of Jesus, you're entitled to more, to food and security and power. Claim your identity as the Son of God by taking the power and living the life that you deserve. You want to talk about identity theft? I mean, LifeLock doesn't stand a chance against the kind of identity theft that goes on every day, all around us and within us. Just as Satan tried to rob Jesus of his true identity in God the Father, so too those same forces play themselves out in our day and time. You are not enough. I am not enough. Purchase this, or maybe borrow that, or build anything that will cement your standing in relationship to the other. And we twist and we disfigure our true relational identity as we compare ourselves to our circumstances using the wrong standard of measure. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack for nothing. Oh, if only more of us, myself included, who are Christ followers, would live as though that were true. That we are enough because Christ is more than enough. We dare not romanticize this temptation account in Matthew's gospel. This isn't about Jesus acing the test, you know, that he would never face those same issues again. What he models for us in those first 11 verses of Matthew chapter 4 is a template. It's a way to safeguard our identity by lodging it in God's good gift and promise that we find in his word. But he goes even further. Jesus also demonstrates just how deeply God loves us by going to the cross. Think about that. Jesus did not die on the cross in order that we might be acceptable or to make us think that God is loving. Rather, Jesus died to show us that God already loves us and has declared that we are not just acceptable, but also treasured, even priceless beyond measure. In our moments of wilderness temptation, when we're prone to believe the lie that we are lacking, that we are not enough, that God doesn't care anymore, we would be well served to remember that truth. Stop and think for a minute of just maybe one time this past week when you have felt unprepared or, I don't know, inadequate or unworthy or weren't whatever enough. When you, maybe even unknowingly, perhaps when you experienced a moment of identity theft. See, that's the crazy thing about identity theft. We often don't realize it's happening until it's too late. Until the crook has stolen the goods, whatever those might be. And so we often need to just stop and consider the lie, the self-doubt that the enemy of our souls is using to rob us of our joy, of our hope, of our very identity as God's cherished ones. God has declared in Jesus that you are enough, actually more than enough, as God desires you as his own beloved child. Perhaps a family member or a bully at school or an employer or, I don't know, an ad agency has convinced you of something quite different. Or maybe you're so filled with self-doubt that you can't imagine any level of competency or worthiness that could ever warrant God's love. That's the beautiful thing. Nothing we can say, nothing we can do to build ourselves up or clean ourselves up is even required or even possible. Just a surrendered and hungry heart. God's mercy and his grace have the rest covered. I love how Paul explains it in his letter to the church in Rome. Let me read for you from Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12. And here he references back to the account from Genesis that we just read. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man, Adam, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all people, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, Christ, the many will be made righteous. You see, the promise of the gospel is that the one who is with us always, even to the end of the age, has already gone ahead of his followers, even to the most forsaken places of the wilderness. He meets us in the throes of the most difficult tests of our own lives. No place is so desolate, so distant, so wild or foreboding, or so challenging that Jesus has not already been there. And this sidebar, just these words are more than just words for Carl and me today. As we received word that a dear family member, a 34-year-old cousin of mine, on Friday took her own life. And now her family, all of us, are walking in this place of wilderness and wondering, you know, what's going on here, Lord? Are you here? Are you present? Is your grace enough? And I'm thankful for the answer. Those places so desolate, so distant, so wild. I love how author and scholar J.D. Walt puts it in one of his daily devotionals this week. The wild is a place of naked encounter with God and ourselves. Kind of takes you back to Genesis, doesn't it? Naked encounter with God and ourselves. It's the place we never want to go, but we choose to go there because the Spirit has led us there, and we are not content to remain as we are. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, Jesus enters that place of the wild, the unpredictable, the isolated for a purpose, a vocational purpose. And my ad here is to cement his relational identity with God the Father. It is a dangerous place for him to be, but as we will see, it is the right place. And if it was the right place for him, for a time and for an eternal purpose, the wild place is the right place for us, for times and purposes in our lives that are yet to be discovered. No one, not even Satan himself, can steal Jesus' identity as the Son of the Father of all creation. Don't let that same enemy steal yours. God loves you with an everlasting love. Can you think of a more incredible and overwhelming identity or relational identity than to be known as a child of God? Perhaps there's someone here today who is not so sure of your relational identity in Christ. Maybe you've been trying to figure that out for some time now, and you're realizing that you've been using the wrong standard of measure. And that there's no cosmetic and there's no job title and no weight loss plan that has stood up against the tricks of the enemy who wants only to steal and destroy your life-giving identity as God's beloved one. Anyone here sick and tired of being on the losing end of identity theft? You don't have to be anymore. Let's pray. Jesus, you are so good and you are so true. And even as we spoke last Sunday, you've chosen to come down from that space, that place of transfiguration, of incredibly intimate presence with God the Father. You've chosen to come down from that place and walk into the mess and the muck and the mire of our lives, of lives of people then and of our lives today. And all of the heartache, all of the wilderness, all of the challenges that face us, that we encounter. Thank you, Lord, that as we cling to our identity in Christ, we can lay aside those other standards of measure that tend to sometimes creep in to our daily lives and our thought patterns and our actions to steal and rob the joy that is ours in knowing that we're your beloved children. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody in this room who does not know that the beauty of that relationship, that they will open themselves up to you in these moments and welcome you into their hearts and their minds, that they will know in a way that is fresh and new how deeply you love them and how valued they are and how much they are indeed enough in your sight, enough to love, enough to die for. Jesus, you know the ills, the sorrows of our world. You know families that are just broken today. Some right here in our own community, some who've experienced great loss. We pray your comfort, we pray your provision for those who are in such great need. And we pray, Lord, that as your Spirit continues to hover over this space, over this place, and in these moments, that we will remain open to your word and to your truth and to your love. In Jesus' name, amen.